Well, welcome Summit Church at all of our campuses in the Triangle. I thought we'd start with some good news. You may have heard this reported at your campus, but when it was all said and done last weekend, there were 251 people that were baptized last weekend, many more that are coming this weekend. Some of the stories that we heard from last weekend were absolutely incredible. With one of the worship teams, I prayed backstage last weekend before the services started, and I was really just in reflection on Acts 2, I was thinking, you know, here you had people in Acts 2 that were hostile to Jesus, that by the end of Peter's message had decided to follow Jesus and got baptized. And we just prayed, Lord, we'd love to see at least one atheist who becomes a believer in the time that we, you know, in that service. There was not one, but two that I heard about just at the Capitol Hills campus that walked in an atheist and walked out a baptized believer. I shared, some of you would have heard this, depending on which service you came to, because it happened halfway through the weekend, so I wasn't able to report it to everybody, but one of the best, absolute best stories I heard, that even if you have heard it, it's worth repeating, is one of our guys that was a part of this campus for a long time. He was part of our prison ministry, came as a prisoner on that program where we're able to kind of partner with them about a year before they get released, and they can come to church on the weekend. He got saved here, got baptized right here, and then has since been released from prison and rejoined our prison ministry, now going in to minister back in the same prison he was once held in. Awesome story. Gets even awesomer. So he hadn't been able to get his license yet, so he's riding, takes a Lyft to church last weekend, and when he gets in the Lyft, you know, car, he starts sharing his testimony with the driver. And the driver says, yeah, he says, you know, I grew up a Muslim, but in the last month or so, I've had this dream where Jesus has been speaking to me. So they talk about this all the way to church. They pull in the parking lot, and our member, you know, the former prisoner says, listen, man, you need to come to church with me. And the guy says, okay, and he comes in, and I showed some of you the picture, but this was the end of the service when I gave the call. There it is. That's that Lyft driver that professes faith in Christ through baptism. Walked in a Muslim, walked out a follower of Jesus. So if you're ever talking to a Muslim who says they've had a dream that Jesus has spoken to them, always invite them to church, okay? That's a good best practice there. At the Capitol Hills campus, we baptized for a full hour after the last service. A guy was watching the live stream at home in the 10:45, got so convicted, he said, that he just threw he was babysitting his three-month-old son, put him in the car, drives to the campus, walks in to be counseled, left his baby with some of our volunteers to take care of while he got baptized. That was our last baptism for the weekend, an hour after the services were over. So, friends, that is the power of God, and I'm telling you, it's what happens, we believe, when a church, a people, put God first. You know, D.L. Moody has this famous statement where he says, the world has yet to see what God can do with one man or one woman that is fully submitted to him. I would say the world has yet to see what God can do with one congregation of people that just put him first. You know, if you've been around here, we talked about this starting in last November, where we wanted to go into a two-year journey where we just really investigated as a church what it looked like to put God first in all areas of our lives, first in our time, our treasure, and our talent. The basic idea was there's a difference in something being important in your life and it being first. A lot of things are important to you, but only one thing can be first. And so when it comes to, you know, the way you live your life and use your resources, if where you live is first in your heart, then everything else gets good enough. If what you drive is first in your heart, then you'll drive the best you can and give it good enough to everything else. There's a lot of things in my wife and my life that is very important to us, but only one thing can be first. And we wanted to challenge ourselves and with all of you this season to ask, is the kingdom of God first? Do I put the kingdom of God first so that I settle with good enough and everything else? And so here we are at about the halfway point of that journey. And so over the next few weeks, you'll hear us just re-asking some of those questions and asking you to look in your heart. We don't do it because we want to be successful in ministry. We do it because God is worth it. But we understand that if we want to continue to hear the kind of stories that I just shared from this past weekend, that's what happens when the Spirit of God takes over a church. And when the Spirit of God is present and active in a church, miracles happen. And so we want to say, God, we want to see you work in our families and in our community. And so we're going to put you first, not just important in how we use our resources, but first in our hearts and all things. And so that's coming. You'll be hearing more about it. Okay. Romans chapter 12. You got your Bible. Take it back out. I hope you've already got it out. Romans chapter 12. If you're on your journal, in your journal, it's page 74. Remember, if you remember, we have rounded the corner of the book of Romans, and we have moved from gospel instruction to gospel application. Here is your nerdy statement for the weekend. Okay. Here it is. All right. In the book of Romans, gospel imperatives always grow out of gospel indicatives. Now, you haven't been in English class in a while, and you're like, I don't know what half those words mean. Imperative means what you're supposed to do, all right? Gospel imperatives grow out of gospel indicatives. Indicatives is a statement of declaration on what God has done. In the book of Romans, what you are supposed to do arises out of your transformation in the awareness of what God has done. Or the way we say it around here sometimes is, the fire to do in the Christian life comes from being soaked in the fuel of what has been done. And so for 11 chapters in the book of Romans, Paul has outlined the gospel for you, and he's taking you deep into the gospel. And now he has turned the corner to, for 5 chapters, explain to you what that ought to indicate, what that ought to mean, and how you treat each other. He starts in chapter 12 with our relationships inside the church. Now in verse 14, he's turning the corner to the relationships outside the church. Or you might think of it like this. Verses 9 through 13 of chapter 12 are about how we treat our friends. Looked at those a couple weeks ago. Verses 14 through 21 are about how we treat our enemies, or at least people with whom we are in conflict. So the question for the weekend is this: how do you react when somebody disappoints you or lets you down or treats you unfairly? Would you consider yourself more of a fight person or a flight person? They say you kind of fall into one of those two categories. Just out of curiosity, how many of you would say I'm more of the fight variety when I'm in conflict? Raise your hand, put it up. All right, now if you're like, I'm more of the flight variety, I just kind of avoid conflict, okay? All right, well, I asked my wife, I was like, what am I? She's watched me engage in conflict with friends and staff, you know, over many years. She's like, well, you're sort of a combo, more of a smack and run kind of guy. So maybe you're a combo there. But when somebody really offends you or lets you down or just does you wrong, what's your instinctive response? I told you the other week about our campus pastor over at Capitol Hills campus, John Mueller. I got to eat dinner with him, and I told you that story about how they get in this argument. And he's like, how could you be so beautiful and so stupid? And she says, you know, beautiful so you'd fall in love with me, and stupid so I'll fall in love with you. Well, you know, they wanted to have us back over for dinner for like a redemptive conversation. And so we went back over there for dinner. And this time, I mean, John was just in this really sweet mood. And he said, I just want to say this in front of Pastor JD. He said, Ashley, I've been so like, I blow up at you sometimes. I just say rude things. I'll get angry. I'll say intemperate things. And you just always sit there so incredibly calmly and always respond so kindly. How in the world do you do that? To which Ashley replies. She says, oh, that's easy. Now that's easy. Whenever you blow up at me, I just go and clean the bathroom, scrub the toilet. And John was like, that helps? And she said, oh yeah, it's because I always use your toothbrush when I do it. Parts of that story are embellished for dramatic effect. But how do you respond? How do you respond when somebody treats you unfairly? I want you to realize first that Paul is writing to people who understood firsthand what it was like to be treated unfairly. A lot of times it's easy to forget that this was a real letter written to a real group of people. It didn't just drop out of heaven. You know, it was people with real problems. These people experienced, of course, conflicts in their marriages and their families and their friendships and their businesses, just like we would, because people are the same. All right, but here's something else that these people would have dealt with that we wouldn't deal with, at least in the same ways they do. Rome was a very hierarchical society. It had clear lines of distinction between privileged and underprivileged classes. That meant there were different standards of justice, different opportunities for progress. These were not hidden things. These were things enshrined into law. We know from history that Christianity's first converts were people from the lower classes. That's why Paul frequently is addressing working with your hands. The church in Rome would have consisted of a lot of day laborers and bond servants and just all kinds of people people that would have been when in the lower classes, which meant that these people knew what it was like to be snubbed and to be discriminated against and to deal with these things on a regular basis. Finally, of course, we know that persecution in Rome was really heating up around this time. It would ultimately culminate in the beheading of the Apostle Paul and a lot of the people that would have been the recipients of this first letter. We know from history would have been put in the Colosseum and had their kids fed to the lions, them and their children. So yes, these people knew what it was like to experience conflict. They understood unfair treatment. So what is Paul's counsel for those who feel wrongly and unjustly treated? Let's just read the whole thing, okay? Verse 14, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Verse 16, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation." By the way, these are not just random spiritual platitudes. They all tie together. I'll show you that in a minute. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, you should live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me,' God says. 'I will repay,' says the Lord in Deuteronomy 32. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head." And then Paul's conclusion of the whole matter, his summary of the whole section: "Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." That word "conquer" there in verse 21 is a military term in Greek. A lot of your translations may say overcome or even overpower. And what Paul is indicating is that evil is something in the world that we are doing battle against. And there is a way that you can win against evil, and there is a way that you can lose. And the instinctive way that you think you will overcome evil, which is to answer evil with evil, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, smack for a smack, is the way that you're going to lose. Paul's going to say there are two battle fronts that evil is fighting on. The first is in the person who has done the wrong to you, done the evil to you. But the second battle front, the one you always forget about, is in you. The evil done to you can cause evil to grow in you. And when you fight evil with evil, Paul explains, evil wins. It's going to win in you, and it's going to win in the other person. Don't fight evil with evil. You should conquer it with good. And so here are four ways Paul tells you in Romans 12 that you have to do that. Number one, he says, don't avoid the offender. Verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Got a little star by the word offender. It's a very important star, and we'll come back to in just a minute, so hang on, okay? But I want to start here, because for many people, the way to deal with difficult people is what? Just avoid them, right? You got a friend causing you problems in your life? Cut them out. I got a friend who literally told me, he said, my friendships are like Lego. It's like a little Lego thing. You got six little spots on it where you can connect another Lego. He said, I only got six spots and I want them to be all awesome people. So if one of my friends ceases to be awesome, I take them off and put another Lego spot on. I just don't have infinite room for friendships. Somebody in your small group says insensitive things? Oh, you should just leave and find a new one. Somebody at work doesn't understand or respect your faith? Avoid that person. You tired of being made fun of or in the classroom or being made fun of in the public square? Oh, just withdraw. Let's just retreat into a Christian bubble where everybody kind of affirms what we already believe. You got parents in your kid's class that are not raising their kids the way that you like, creating some tension and difficulty with your kids? Oh, well, just pull out, go back to your Christian bubble, surround yourself with people who feel safe and comfortable. By the way, this advice is enthroned in our society. Here's how I know that. I went on, this is how I do sermon research, and typed in how to be happy on Google, the collective mind of Western civilization. One of the very first articles that came up was three ways to be happy always. Now, this article had some priceless gems in it, including number one, compliment yourself often, which I've been trying to do all week now. But the other one was this: seek out positive relationships with happy, optimistic, and cheerful people. If you're struggling with your current relationships, seek out new ones. In other words, the moment somebody gets difficult, just delete and replace them. And that is what a lot of people do. They cut off those who offend them. And if you find yourself in a situation where you really can't do that because you are, for example, married to the person and you don't want to go through the messiness of divorce, or if you live in the same household, this is a parent or a sibling or a roommate, or you're part of the same friend group with this person and you can't avoid all the friends, well, then you can cut them off by by withdrawing relationship with them, giving them the silent treatment, so to speak, right? I mean, you may still physically be in their presence, but you don't have any kind of connection with them anymore. And you might even feel like then you are obeying the passage to live in peace with that person because you say, well, I'm not openly hostile to them anymore. But you understand that's not what Paul is saying here. This whole passage is about pursuing relationship. It's about overcoming evil, not avoiding evil. And you're doing that, Paul says, through these acts of good. I mean, think about it, right? Denying somebody your presence is like the ultimate form of punishment, right? Isn't that how God ultimately punishes people? What's he say in the final judgment? Depart from me. Hell is, first and foremost, the total absence of God's presence. He turns his face away from them. That's what you're doing when you give somebody the silent treatment. You're saying to them, you're not worth a relationship with me, so I'm turning my face away. The gospel, by contrast, sends people into the world to love difficult people as we have been loved, to love people who make themselves difficult for us to love. In fact, here's one of the most important marriage lessons you'll ever learn. One of God's primary purposes in marriage is to teach you to love a difficult person. Right? And by the way, here's a news flash. God's primary purpose for your spouse in marriage was also to teach them to love a difficult person, and that person was you. And I'm not exactly, when my wife and I first started dating, I thought she literally perfect in every way. I was like, I understand total depravity applies to everybody, but I think it skipped my wife because I really thought she was perfect. And then we got married and I'm like, she's not. And now I can tell you, there is nobody whose sin I understand better and more intimately and deeply than my wife's, right? And there's nobody who sins she understands better and more, you know, deeply than my own, which is a lot bigger of a burden for her. Because all you guys see up here is the JD we put on stage. The JD that lives in the house can be quite difficult to live with. And she's had to learn how to live with somebody that's difficult. Well, early on, thank God, we realized that God's design in our marriage was not just to make us happy by giving us a great companion in one another. Right? That was a purpose, and she is a great companion. God's primary purpose in our marriage was to make us holy by giving us a chance to love somebody else the way that we had been loved. And that is a much more important purpose in your marriage. So Paul's first point is don't avoid the offender. Now I got two quick caveats to this one. The first is I'm not saying there's never a time to regulate your relationships. Yes, I understand. If you and somebody else get along like oil and water, I'm not saying you have to make them your BFF. Paul's primary point is that you just not avoid relationships with difficult people and that instead you try to pursue peace and harmony with them and you not withdraw yourself from anybody who just bothers or offends you, okay? So I understand that there's some health here, but understand the general trajectory of this is we're overcoming the one who is offending us with good. Second caveat, even more importantly, and that's why I have a little star there. This does not mean, Paul's counsel does not mean that you are ever to stay in an abusive relationship or some relationship where you are being criminally taken advantage of. Sometimes people assume that it's Christ-like to stay in a situation like that, or that's what Romans 12 is counseling you to do. But see, Paul is going to follow up this passage. Unfortunately, there's a chapter break in our Bible, but in the original, there's no break. Paul goes right into Romans 13, which explains the role of civil governments in keeping justice. They are, Paul is going to say, God's instruments of justice and peace. They're established by God to give protection, and you're supposed to rely on them. And so if you are in a relationship that is abusive, particularly one that is criminally abusive, you are supposed to turn to those government officials that Paul is talking about and rely on them. Furthermore, Paul includes two phrases in this passage that show you he is not talking about staying in an abusive relationship. The first is right there in verse 18. Paul says, if possible. If possible. If possible implies that there are situations where it is not possible. So hear me very clearly. It is not God's intention for you to remain in an unsafe situation or a situation where you're being exploited. The other phrase that shows you that Paul is not talking about staying in an abusive relationship is in verse 9 when Paul says, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, detest what is evil, cling to what is good. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. True love, Paul is saying, true love desires the spiritual health of the other person. True love desires that person to be rid of evil. Staying in a relationship where you're allowing somebody to abuse or exploit you is not helping that person get rid of evil. And Tim Keller says it like this, enemies or abusers may be so dangerous that to have anything to do with them is to invite them to sin. In that case, the good, the loving thing that you can do to them is to stay away from them. Of course, he says you need to discern your motive for staying away. Is your staying away a form of payback, or is it a measured response aimed at blessing them? Listen, these are really difficult questions and almost impossible for me to address in general ways up here from the stage. So let me just say, okay, if you got questions about this, if you're in a relationship like this, or you're wondering if you are, let me encourage you to reach out for some help. You could start right here with our own counseling ministry here at the Summit Church called Bridge Haven, and you could go from there. Or you could call, this is the domestic violence hotline. You could jot this number down, and you could call it and just begin that conversation. Okay, so be clear on what Paul is saying here. I've always thought that one of Jesus's most recognized teachings is particularly helpful here. This is a teaching that a lot of people recognize comes from Jesus, one of his most famous ones, but I found very few people actually understand the nuance of what he's saying and how it applies to situations like this. Matthew 5:39, Jesus says, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. And people are like, okay, what does that mean? Does that mean that if somebody smacks me on the cheek, I get back up and I'm like, I'm still standing. Take another shot. I got all you take your best shot. I'll stand here all day. Well, no, okay? First of all, somebody, at least in the way Jesus is telling it, somebody that's slapping your cheek is not trying to kill you, right? I mean, that no martial arts textbook says go for the cheek, right? Nobody says that. In Jewish metaphor, cheek meant relationship. And so when Jesus is talking about smacking the cheek, he's using an image of somebody is insulting the relationship, not trying to physically harm you, but they're insulting the relationship. They have slapped you and said, you know, I'm insulting this relationship. So what do you do? Well, you got three options, right? Option number one that feels instinctive is you smack their cheek back, smack you back. And we go back and forth like this. That's option number one. That's instinctive for most of us. Option number two, for more of you that are passive, you offer them the same cheek. I'll just keep taking it. I'll just keep taking it. And you're just gonna keep wronging me. And, you know, this kind of feels like you're being a good person and, you know, not responding. But the problem is, it's just welling up inside of you until eventually you either explode or you just cut off all affection for that person. That's offering them the same cheek. Jesus's option is turn to them the other cheek. The other cheek means, watch this, I'm actually confronting you about what you did. I'm saying you insulted this relationship and you and I can't have a relationship if you keep doing that. But I'm willing to not repay you evil for evil, and I'm going to instead turn to you the cheek of a new relationship. It's another cheek. And I'm saying we can't, I'm not gonna pay you back for that, but I want a relationship with you and I'm willing to let that go. But part of letting that go means confronting you and telling you that we can't have a relationship if you're smacking the cheek all the time. That's the nuance Jesus is going after. You're confronting evil, but you're doing so in a redemptive, restorative way because you're restoring the relationship, not trying to pay him back, okay? Now, I know it's easier, but don't avoid the offender. Number two, stay out of the judge's chair, he says. Look at verse 17. Don't repay anybody for evil for evil. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. By the way, it's interesting, Paul, the word here for friends is a very tender word. It really ought to be translated beloved. A lot of translations do that because Paul understands that when he's getting into this is difficult. This is hard. When somebody's really wronged you, this is a difficult thing to do, and some of you know that. Don't avenge yourself, never. You gotta leave room for God's wrath because it's written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Never, ever, ever, he says, under any circumstances, ever are you to take vengeance upon yourself. You never get up into the judge's chair, even though it feels so right. Because when you get wrong, there is a divine tuning fork that goes off inside of you. And climbing up into that judge's chair feels so awesome. You feel nigh unto deity because you are restoring justice in the universe and you feel right about it. And Paul says, don't do that. Not against your spouse who was insensitive and uncaring after you had a hard day. Not against your sister who borrowed your favorite pair of jeans again without asking. Not against that guy at work who spread untrue gossip about you. Not against that parent who has disrespected you again, or the child that has made your life unfairly difficult. Not against that person who even committed a crime against you. Why? Because vengeance belongs to me, God says. Deuteronomy 32, 35, I will repay. And by the way, God means that. God will bring into account every single sin ever committed. Not one sin will go unrequited. Every sin ever committed will be paid for in one of two ways, by that person in hell or by Jesus on the cross where he paid for your sin. So he says, you don't have to do it. It doesn't belong to you. God will do that. You don't have to bear the burden of that. Now, let me give another caveat here. Does that mean that we're wrong to support a civil justice system or to ever use a civil justice system? No. As I've told you, in the next chapter, Paul's going to explain that God has appointed government authorities as his instrument of justice on earth. That doesn't mean that their justice is perfect. Far from it. Doesn't mean that theirs is the ultimate word of justice. That's not true either. Just that government is one of God's gifts to mankind to keep the peace and reveal himself. And when the governments execute justice, even if they're not Christians, because the government Paul's talking about in Romans 13 was definitely not Christian, right? They are representing God when they do that. Romans 13 is about the government. Romans 12 is about you. You as a person, and it means a couple of things, all right, practically speaking. First, it means you never, ever take on yourself the responsibility to get personal justice. Never. Second, he says, even when you look to the government to restore justice, you do so with love and a desire for restoration in the hearts of those who've been wronged, who have wronged us. And again, let me tell you, that's hard. Because when somebody has wronged you, few things feel like they would be more satisfying than to see them pay. But he's saying that if you understand this, even when you're allowing the government systems that God has established to do their work, and you should allow that, there's a part of you that is weeping when they're suffering and you want them to repent and be restored. One of the most beautiful displays that we've seen of this in modern times came in the aftermath of the terrible shooting a few years ago at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. One of the men whose wife and son was killed by Dylan Roof, the racist gunman who walked in there and shot so many people, stood up in the courtroom on that day that Dylan Roof was being tried, and he said, I forgive you, son, and my family forgives you, but we would like for you to take this opportunity to repent and confess. God has mercy. Give your life to the one who matters the most, Jesus Christ. He will change your heart and forgive you, and he can change your attitude. I read an article just this week which this man was asked, now 4 years later, if he regretted that, if he thought that was just an overly naive reaction, say emotionalism. I thought his answer was, almost breathtaking. He says, you know, I always get asked that, and people want to know why. Why, even if Dylan Roof, even if he did repent, why would I ever forgive the man who murdered my wife? And I love this. My answer, he said to them, is always the same. I choose to forgive the racist killer because I believe and trust God's word when he tells me that vengeance is his to repay, not my own. I need not avenge the vile deeds of Dylan Roof myself. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, Scripture promises me. And that releases me from the burden of vengeance. So friend, you got to stay out of the judge's chair. And by the way, this is as much about your own heart as it is the other person. Remember how we talked about the growth of evil in you? That judge's chair is too big for you. And that judge's chair is going to corrupt you if you try and sit in it. I mean, really, when you think about it, there's a number of reasons you shouldn't be in that chair. First, you don't know everything about the situation. You don't know the other person's motives. And so it's almost impossible for you to do judgment rightly. I was listening to a Christian counselor the other day talking about this problem. He was talking about it in marriage. You know, just trying to get back. He told a true story about a woman who's complained to this counselor that her husband was always like playing around with her stuff, and like he was just sort of a jokester, and he was a lot of times ruining her things, and she just irritated. She talked to him about it for 20 years. She said, so I bought this new, you know, dress, and it needed to zip on the back, so I asked him to zip it up, and so he comes over and he zips it up, and then he, you know, starts zipping it up and down real fast, breaks the zipper. How can you wear it one time? I had to take it back and get it repaired. And I was looking forward to wearing it that night. She just really made me mad. She said, I know it didn't sound like it just made me mad, but he's been doing it for 20 years. It made me mad. I told him to stop. She said, so I came home a couple days later, and there he is underneath the car. You know, I see his legs sticking out of the car, and he's working on the car under there. She said, so I went over to him, and I took a hold of his zipper right there in his pants, and I went zip, 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 back and forth like that. She goes, I felt this great sense of satisfaction. I walked in the house. There stands my husband in the kitchen. And she's like, well, but you're under the, she's like, no, that's our neighbor. Our neighbor was helping me do something on the car. He knew how to do. Best part of the story, that she goes out there, he's knocked out cold because when she, you know, grabbed his zipper, he did what any guy would do. He sat straight up like, what's going on? Bam, knocks himself out in the bottom of the car. All right, so it's never going to work out well if you try to take vengeance on yourself because you're just not equipped to be able to do it. Right? So yeah, you don't know everything that's going to happen. The other thing is you got sin of your own to deal with. And it's almost impossible for you to execute justice in a way that avoids selfish anger. And when you take upon yourself the judgment seat It's like putting on Gollum's ring in Lord of the Rings. Remember that? My precious. You know, it feels so good. It just feels so right, but it darkens the soul of the one who takes that power unto themselves. So better to leave judgment to God, who's going to execute it perfectly. Let me tell you again, listen, every sin ever committed is either going to be paid for in full, either by that person in hell or by Jesus on the cross. That means vengeance on your behalf is not required. In the meantime, friend, you can rest in the promises of a God who promises to turn all things, even the bad actions of others, for good. That's so important to realize in this whole thing, because you know, one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible of forgiveness involves a man named Joseph. Most of you know the story, but Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery when he was a teenager. The best years of his life, some of the best years of relationship with his family, were stolen away by brothers who were stupidly jealous. Well, if you know the story, Joseph's life takes a crazy turn and he ends up becoming the vice regent of Egypt. And his brothers show up one day in his courtroom to beg for bread because they're starving. And now here he is, one of the most powerful people on the planet, now looking at the brothers who have betrayed him. So in this moment, he is primed to get vengeance, and it's right, right? I mean, he should, in one sense, feel justified to get vengeance. But what does he do? Well, you know this, I'm making a long story really short. He forgives them. But what he says is so key. Here's why I'm forgiving you. You meant it for evil, but God intended what you did for good. Don't miss the connection between his ability to forgive and his belief in that statement. Because he's saying, I know that you wronged me. And that's something that God and you are going to have to deal with between the two of you. But for me, I realize that even your bad actions, God had a purpose for them in my life. Friend, you need to come to the place where you recognize that that person that wronged you, you're not releasing them from responsibility. You're not saying that they don't have to give an account for that, but you're just saying, I recognize that even your bad actions, God used for good in my life, because that's going to empower you to forgive. Sometimes one of the obstacles to forgiveness is you feel like the other person hasn't really felt the pain of what they've done to you. You ever been there? Oh, you said it. You said you're sorry, but you don't understand how much what you said hurt me. You don't understand how all those years of what you did, you don't know the pain that I felt. And a simple, I'm sorry, isn't going to do it. I need you to suffer the way I suffered. Think about Joseph. Do you think Joseph felt like his brothers understood all the pain that they caused him? I doubt it. But Joseph was able to forgive because, why? Because he knew that even their actions were being used by God for good in his life. And I'm not saying there's not a time for them to be accountable. I'm just saying that you can be freed to forgive, being freed from bitterness by believing first in the ultimate vengeance of God, and secondly in the good sovereignty of God. I love John Perkins. He's an African-American who was one of the leaders of the civil rights movement. I have actually preached from right here in our church. John Perkins always wrote a book called One Blood. Our staff is reading together, and one of the things he talks about how forgiveness actually is something for your own soul. He says this, until forgiveness is given, the victim is literally tethered to their abusers. You're tethered to them, right? Because you got bitterness and rage just coming up in you, and he's like, this is as much about you as it is about them. You've got to release that person by saying, God, you'll get vengeance, and I'm trusting your good sovereignty in my life. There's more. We got to move. Number three, repay evil with good. Bless those who persecute you, he said. Bless and do not curse. When somebody persecutes you, what are you supposed to do? You bless them in response. And when somebody curses you, rather than curse them back, you speak a word of blessing over them. Oh, now, friend, this just comes so natural, doesn't it? I mean, just think about when you're driving around and somebody cuts you off and does something rude to you in traffic and then has the audacity to act like it's your fault. Has this ever happened to you? Right? And then they did me the wrong. Now they're driving by and honking the horn and they're yelling at me and they're giving me the one finger salute. And I'm like, so I roll down the window. I'm like, bless you, friend. Bless you, friend. I don't say that. Well, sometimes I do, but I'm being sarcastic. But it's just not natural. All right, watch what he says next. What's it? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Now, you may not see how that connects to forgiveness, but what's your usual attitude toward your enemy? You rejoice when they weep, and you weep when they rejoice, right? I mean, nothing thrills the heart of the NC State fan more than to see those pictures on ESPN of the Carolina cheerleader with tears coming down her face, smearing the little Tar Heel that's painted on her cheek, with a little image in the background of Wofford 79, UNC 75. That did not help NC State's record at all, right? It didn't help it at all. But hey, my enemy is weeping, and that makes me rejoice. In fact, some of our Blue Ridge campus is right now getting a smile, a corrupt little smile on their face. Bless your corrupt little hearts, okay? That's not because NC States are especially mean. It's because that's what you do to an enemy. And that's all play, of course, but in real life, for the believer, the way that you know that you've really been released from bitterness is you weep in your enemy's pain and you rejoice in their rejoicing, all right? Even when they experience some of the painful consequences of their sin, your heart breaks for them and it weeps with them in the pain of their actions, and you pray that God will use this pain to bring them to forgiveness. You don't sit back with a sense of satisfaction and say, well, serve them right. Guess they got what was coming to them. Because you're thanking God that you didn't get what was coming to you. And you realize that, how did Jesus save you? How did he change you? Did he change you by giving you what you deserved? No. He gave you by taking what you deserved and forgiving you. And he praying for you and praying for your forgiveness when we were crucifying him on the cross. Paul goes on in Proverbs 25. Look at this. Paul goes on, excuse me, to quote Proverbs 25, verse 20 here. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. All right, fiery coals, that's more like it. That's what I've been wanting to do the whole time. Where can we get these sanctified hot coals? I'm ready to put them into practice. But that just, it kind of seems out of character with the rest of the passage, right? Like all of a sudden we're talking about dumping hot coals on each other's head. Okay, all right, another Jewish metaphor. All right, we misunderstand a lot of the Bible because you don't know Jewish metaphor. Jewish metaphor here is fiery coals on somebody's head is gonna do one of two things to them. The first thing is it's gonna wake them up. It's gonna wake them up to the injustice of what they're doing to you. Your kindness to them is gonna like rouse them, like, what am I doing? It's like, and the way we would say it in our culture is throwing cold water on something. You suddenly wake them up. The other thing that your kindness will do, here's the other use of it, is it could increase God's judgment on them in the day that God brings vengeance. Because on judgment day, God's gonna say to them, after all the kindness that they showed to you, kindness, 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 you kept doing evil to them. And God's judgment will be worse on them. Your kindness literally heaps hot coals on them. Your preference of those two options is, of course, for your kindness to wake them up. But either way, your response to their evil is to bless. And so doing, Paul says, you will conquer evil. For sure, you will conquer it in yourself. But you're also gonna conquer it in the heart of the person. I'd say you got at least a 50-50 chance. It's not guaranteed, but you got a 50-50 chance of curing it in the offender. What changes somebody's heart is not eye for an eye, it's grace. Isn't that how Jesus woke you up? It's like Martin Luther King famously said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. So where do you get the power to do this? Well, see, that brings us to the last point, right? Number four, Paul says, remember the gospel. Verse 16, look at this. Do not be proud, instead associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now you're like, well, this doesn't, I don't see the word gospel in there. This is not a random command to be humble. This is how you live in harmony with each other. See, this is what he's saying. Approach every situation in which you are wrong with the awareness of what the gospel teaches you about you. If God gave you what you deserved, you'd be condemned. You got no right to be in the chair of justice. It's too big for you. Your primary identity is not righteous judge. Your primary identity is forgiven sinner, deeply grateful for the mercy that's shown to you. So be humble. Be humble and admit that you got a lot more in common with the sinner that's harming you than you might want to acknowledge. Miroslav Volf, who is a great leader from this past century, where he was part of the, he was in Croatia when there was the Serbian genocide. Miroslav Volf watched a lot of his family and friends imprisoned, beaten, some of them murdered. Got a lot to deal with, right? I love his statement here. Forgiveness flounders when I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Let me break that down for you. What he means is this. I recognize that this person who has sinned against me is human like me, and I'm a sinner like them. Human like me means nobody's all good or all bad. We're all kind of mixed, aren't we? Aren't we mixed, good and bad? And oftentimes those who hurt others do so because they were deeply hurt in their past. Some of the people that are hurting me because they've been hurt. And I stopped to think that maybe if I'd been hurt the way that they were hurt, maybe I would act like they're acting now. I realize more and more so much of my life is dependent on graces that God put in my life that I had no part of. The kind of family that I was blessed to be a part of, the kind of relationships and blessings God given me, I didn't deserve that. God gave it to me as a gift. That doesn't excuse the actions of the other person, and it doesn't release them from their personal responsibility. See, y'all, it just gives me a profound sense of humility and compassion as I approach that person. Above all, Paul says, you got to remember Jesus. Remember the greatness of God's mercy to you, right? Think about, in light of God's mercies, what you should be like to others. You should remember Jesus, the only one who had the right to sit in judgment, actually came down to sit under it for you. Remember his patience toward you, how he suffered silently in your behalf, and he always returned blessing for cursing when you were the one that was cursing him. Remember his good plan for you. Remember him, because that's what gives you the ability to forgive. Friend, you don't learn to love by trying. Now think about a baby. Does a baby learn to love by reading books about love or being taught about love? No, a baby learns to love because they experience love. The love that they experience from the parent is replicated in them toward others. In the same way, the way that you continue to grow in love is you experience it from some other place. In fact, you ought to say it like this: before forgiveness is something you do, it's somebody you meet. Meeting the embodiment of God's mercy towards you will produce it in you toward others. Tim Keller says the greatness of God's mercy means that there is no persecution so great that Paul sees an exception to this rule. No hurt so deep that Paul excuses us from living this way. Let's just think about God's mercy. Think about his sovereignty. Remember Jesus' sovereignty over all things. Remember his sacrifice for you. And remember his sufficiency in your life. And in so doing, friend, you're going to conquer evil. You'll conquer evil both in yourself, and you'll conquer it perhaps in the person that is offending you and wronging you. Friend, it's time to let bitterness go. Some of you seethe with it. I read an article recently we talked about, it was a dieting article, and it was trying to encourage me not to drink carbonated drinks. And it's like, if you keep carbonated drinks in your stomach for 36 hours, it will eat away the lining at your stomach. I'm like, well, I don't plan on keeping it in there for 36 hours. This is not how I do it, right? But I thought the point was, well taken, that kind of acid in there would just eat away the lining if you hold it in there. I thought, well, that's a pretty good illustration of bitterness. Bitterness and unforgiveness, you think, it's like trying to punish somebody else by holding poison in your own heart. It's just eating away at your heart and destroying you. It's time for you to release that. The only way you can do that is through the gospel. Remember his sovereignty. Remember his sacrifice for you. Remember his sufficiency in all things. You need to let this go, and you need to lean on Jesus. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? Bow your heads with me if you would. Hey, I'm talking to a lot of people who need to surrender. A lot of people who need to surrender. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm just going to ask you right now to sit and soak for a minute. Remember the three, all start with S. His sovereignty. He's using all things for good, even the bad things. His sacrifice for you. You're a sinner that is deeply forgiven. And his sufficiency for you in all things. And would you just rest in him until forgiveness and love begin to flow out of your heart toward that person? By the way, you might be able to do it fully in this service. You may need to go home today and just sit in it for a while until love and forgiveness flow out of you. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would make us tender to the gospel, so that we, God, would become tender toward each other. God, I know people here are struggling. Someone with deep years of hurt and unforgiveness. I know just simple words aren't going to fix that, but teach them, God, to trust in the gospel and be released from this. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.